This may come as a surprise to you, but sometimes we wish for what we do not deserve. Have you ever seen someone or heard someone say they wished they could win the lottery? That would probably fit in one of those categories. But we may wish for other special things that could come our way. But sometimes we receive things that we don't deserve. It could be a negative thing or it could be a positive thing. But the contexts are usually quite different among those two different things. We certainly do not deserve grace, but yet we have it given to us by Christ in his provision for us. We do deserve punishment, but we don't get that if we trust Christ. And instead, we receive mercy and that blessing. So that's somewhat of the background that we may want to keep in mind as we think about our passage today. The present section of Isaiah that we're looking at has an emphasis on divine ability. But we want to think about that in terms of the last bigger part of the book, because we're in the third section. We're now beginning the third and final subdivision of the last part of the book, the last part of the book being chapters 56 through 66. And so the structure of this last section is different than or the opposite of what the first part of this last section begins with. So let me give you a little bit of a visual designation here. The first subdivision of this last section of the book, 56 through 59, begins with Gentile converts. The chapter 56, 1 through 8, the idea that there will be Gentiles who will come to know the Lord. And then it ends with the divine warrior reference, chapter 59, verses 15b through 21. And then we have an interim section, sort of, the second subdivision, chapter 60 through 62, that we have just completed. It has an emphasis on the future eschatological glory for Zion that is anticipated, but not just yet, but in the more distant future. And then we're just now beginning the third subdivision, chapter 63 through 66, and it begins with the divine warrior. And the previous earlier section had concluded with divine warrior, so that's kind of interesting. And then it ends with speaking about Gentile converts, other nations coming to know the Lord. So you see there's a little bit of a pattern that's here that we want to recognize, and I think it's helpful. But also noteworthy is in between the begins and the ends, there's a section, the central section of each of those that deals with the inability of the people to produce ethical righteousness that God calls for. And so that's part of the picture as well. So let's think about another distinct pattern to recognize in this section as well. In chapters 56 through 59, there's a major emphasis on human inability. Now, it's going to be touched on in both sections, but this is the major emphasis. And then there's a minor emphasis on God's enabling power. And then in the third section, 63 through 66, it's the opposite. There's a major emphasis on God's enabling power and a minor emphasis on human inability. It's sometimes interesting to look at and see these patterns that are found in the text that may not be immediately obvious, but if you spend a little time kind of looking at it, you see, oh, there's somewhat of a pattern here. And sometimes recognizing these patterns and the structure helps us to understand the context and the emphasis that is noted in this book that Isaiah is communicating to us. The focus here in the section we're looking at now is less on man's inability, though it's still referenced, but it's more on God's ability to faithfully deliver his own. And it's basically displaying God's mercy and his grace in spite of man's inability and completely not deserving to have that kind of attention from him. The glory of God's faithfulness is seen against the background of Israel's unfaithfulness. And that's pretty obvious throughout the book of Isaiah, as we have seen so far. And even though people cannot attain righteousness on their own, God makes it available through the work of his servant. And so we recognize that we don't stand before God in our righteousness. It is only in the righteousness of Christ that we are able to have a place before him because of what Christ did for us. And so recognizing this basic context and background, I think, is helpful. So then we want to come and look at the text here. The future warrior of vengeance and redemption is what is communicated in these first three verses. And we have a couple of questions and a couple of answers that are noted here. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? And then the response: I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then the next question: why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And the response: I have trodden in the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. So we have a confrontation, someone asking questions, someone giving a response. It's helpful to think about who we're talking about here. The picture that is given is the watchman, the watchman's interrogation of the solitary warrior. And so we might want to think about what exactly is this dealing with. But one of the things we want to recognize is the Lord's deliverer comes from a significant direction. There was a direction, comes from Edom, from Bozrah. There must be something significant about that. Part of the picture that's communicated here is that the people's land would be repossessed by them in spite of malicious neighbors such as the Edomites, who were still surrounding their land and being problematic for them. And this was an indication that Zion's enemies would be properly destroyed, since this warrior is just coming from that direction and it will be seen as coming to the aid of the people, that is, the people of Israel that are in view here. And this encounter of the watchman resembles the account of Joshua's encounter with the angelic captain of the Lord of hosts in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 and through 6:5. And there were also two questions and two answers, and there was a similar anxiety associated with like the question that Joshua asked is, are you for us or for our enemies? And so here we have a picture of this watchman observing a warrior coming from the southeast, which was the direction of Edom. Edom has the meaning of being red, and its capital is Bozrah, which has the image of vintage. So you see the imagery in the names comes out in the picture that's there of this the wine press, the grapes that are being trodden, and the color that is part of that equation as well. So Edom was Israel's perennial enemy, and they are seen as representing basically all of Israel's enemies. It's a figure of speech called synecdoche that's used here. And so it's a representation of all of them, but this one was sort of representative and very real to them. also to want to observe, the warrior's appearance brings up specific questions. This warrior was coming to Israel, having defeated Israel's enemies, hence the garments are colored as they are. He is projected as a mighty man, is strong and majestic, wearing these rather vivid garments that have the marks of having gone through warfare. The warrior identifies himself as someone who speaks, particularly speaks in righteousness. But when you think about this one who speaks, it's identifying himself with the Lord, the God of Israel, who is one who speaks, who from the very beginning of creation identified himself as one who speaks the world into existence. And when Jesus is recognized in the book of John, he is referred to as the Word, the one who also communicates. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that whole picture there. The emphasis is on the fact that his words are right, his strength is for salvation, for providing deliverance for them. And so the watchman asks the warrior why his garments were red, stained as they were, with the evidence of this coloration that would appear as grapes. And the warrior replied that he had been treading grapes, and the imagery is that that's a picture. It's not, they were not literal grapes, but there were the people that were against the Lord and were against his people, and therefore they are trodden down by him, and there was no one who was assisting him. He was on his own. He was mighty enough to do that. And we obviously see a picture of the work of the Lord in deliverance, this particular warrior having a representation of the Messiah, the messianic servant of the Lord that has been referenced several times previous in the book of Isaiah. So that's the picture, because the imagery there is not of a mere man, but something, someone much greater than that. Then continuing on, verses 4 through 6, the day of vengeance is in my heart. So he's now going to go on and expand his purpose. The day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So there's a distinction here of a day of vengeance and a year of my redeemed. And then verse 5 and following, I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So here we see the solitary warrior's explanation of his mission. And we emphasize solitary here because he's referenced several times the singularity of his work. And we obviously can see the bigger picture of who is in view in the future of this particular warrior. We see it because we can look back and we can say, okay, we know that Christ came and he provided ultimate deliverance by dying on the cross in the people's place, but he also is coming back in the end times and at the conclusion of the tribulation period to establish the kingdom and fulfill the other promises that he has made, and that will be the day of vengeance. So there is a work of redemption. There is a work of vengeance that is in view in all of this as well. So he is the anointed servant who acts in a way to provide deliverance, and he does so on his own. And so we understand that, and we see that the divine warrior had a multifaceted purpose. It was both vengeance and redemption that was going to be accomplished. And this warrior also acted in a sufficient and solo capacity. He was able to do what no one else could do. It reminds us of Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, or this verse 5, and talking about the scroll, and there was nobody to open it. And John the Apostle was wondering, now, who could possibly open this? And then he saw the Lamb looking as though he had been slain, who was able to open the seals of this scroll. And so that imagery, I think, is a picture that communicates there was no one other than him who could do it, and he did it in a solitary way. So it was sufficient as well as solo or solitary. So the warrior explained that he had trodden down the people who had that he had purposed to judge and had put them to death, and that's the imagery of the grapes and the coloration, the blood, and all of that that is there. And he'll expand on that even a little bit more. Again, looking forward to the future and the two aspects, the salvation and the return of restoration after the tribulation period and establishment of the kingdom. So if the Lord was capable of defeating Israel's enemies, and this is a picture of probably having some more immediate but much more later implications, Israel might have been wondering, well, if you were capable of doing that, why didn't you do it already? Why are you waiting? Why is this postponed? Why is this being held off for so long that we have to endure this suffering? And the essential answer is because you've been disobedient, because you didn't deserve it. You have been living in rebellion, and you have had the wrong attitude and disposition, and therefore you are under judgment or under discipline. And that's why, and we will see that coming out as we continue in the text. The second section of this chapter, the reminiscence of previous provision and deliverance. The reminiscence of previous provision and deliverance. And we read verses 7 through 9. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Now, this is a pretty potent reference to the love, the enduring, the loyal love of the Lord. Loving kindness, as we know, is the word chesed that we've heard many times before. Here it's referenced in the context of mercy. He is acting toward them. He has their best interest in view. He is working with them. Verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. Well, that's what he would wish for them, who will not lie. So he became their savior. In other words, he was wanting them to be trustworthy. In all their affliction, and then verse 9 is a potent one as well. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now, this is kind of one of those passages that has a sense of warmth that you don't always associate with what some people perceive as the God of the Old Testament. But this is definitely a positive picture of the Lord's concern for his people. So the Lord had previously exhibited his love and concern. The Lord's loyal love was amply exhibited in the past. There certainly are many examples of that, and Isaiah is recognizing that. And this is part of the message that Isaiah is communicating is he's reviewing Israel's relationship with the Lord and his call for Israel to remember who he is, who they are dealing with, how he has cared for them in the past, how he has shown his loyal love to them, part of the covenant relationship that he had with them. That's that picture of the loyal love. And that he had been, as one author put it, super abundantly good and compassionate in blessing them. And so it's a picture of warmth, of concern that the Lord has. And so he is communicating that loyal love. And we are the recipients of that same love, if we simply recognize it. I mean, we're familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Wrapped up in that so loved is this picture that's communicated here. And it ought to remind us of the concern that he has for his people. And the fact for us, we are in Christ. And so when he sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And that ought to be an encouragement. He doesn't see what a mess we are. He sees the provision of Christ in our behalf. Also, the Lord's loyal love initiated the provision of redemption. The Lord had selected Israel to be his people, and he was going to be working through them. His word came through them. The Messiah would come through them. His plan being worked out would come through them. That was a specific selection, and he exhibited his loving concern for them when he chose Abraham way back in Genesis toward the end of 11 and chapter 12 and following. And God had the right to expect something of the people that he had chosen. He expected them to respond in loyalty and integrity toward him, and he asked of them to be committed to him. And you do recall, they said they would. Remember? Exodus 19:8, when Moses was sort of commissioning them and said, "Now, this is what the Lord expects you to do." And they said, "All that the Lord says, we will do." We've heard that line before. Just like we say when we have our good moments, "Lord, whatever you say, we will do." And then not long after, we forget and go, "Oh, yeah, that's right. I said that." We have a similar problem. They certainly did. They knew what they should do, and they would forget, and they would deviate from what God's expectations were. Fortunately, when God looks at us, he sees what Christ has done in our behalf, and that is part of the mercy that in his grace that he shows for us. And we should be grateful and thankful for that. Also, let me note the reference to the angel of his presence. There may be some who might wonder, well, exactly who is that? It seemed fairly obvious in the context that that's referring to the second person of the Trinity. This is the only place in the Bible where this title appears, and it's acknowledging him as the agent of salvation, the one who comes from the presence of God himself. And then the next verse, verse 9, emphasizes the compassionate love of God. It's probably one of the more compassionate texts of the Old Testament that expresses God's loving concern for his people just after he referenced the loving kindness of the Lord, and he bore and carried them all the days of old. That picture right there, it reminds me of that little plaque that you may have seen with the footprints in the sand, and the person is asking, "Lord, there were two footprints, and then there was just one footprint when I was going through all these hard things, and where were you when I was going through those hard times. And he says, that's when I carried you. And that picture, to me, is one that's so graphically communicated from this passage, one that we can relate to. And that ought to be a sense of comfort and encouragement. Again, one of those beautiful expressions of the Lord's love and compassion for his people. Then looking at verses 10 through 12 and following, but they rebelled. Now that's the part. Just after we had seen the expression of the Lord's loving kindness and that he carried them and was concerned for them, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. He provided for them the discipline that they needed at that time, though they certainly didn't want it, and they probably didn't think they had it coming, but they did, as we do in our times. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Referring to Moses. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them? Now, while we're here, let me just note in this passage two references to the Holy Spirit. I think there are only three occasions in the Old Testament where it specifically addresses the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, multiple times, it's this passage and Psalm 51:11 in the Old Testament where the Holy and the Spirit are seen together, and that's the emphasis here, which also tells us that there is a picture of the Holy Spirit that corresponds rather closely with the later references in the New Testament as well. So where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Then continuing verses 13 and 14, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they might not stumble, referencing passing through the Red Sea and crossing the Jordan. As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest, so you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. That has the picture of the Lord's care in guiding and directing them. Kind of the idea of taking them to a good pasture, that pastoral imagery that is often referenced. So here we see the Lord remembered his people in spite of their rebellion. And we've seen that time after time, and we can relate to that context and situation. The people did not remain true to their word. He was wanting them to, but they had freedom to respond or not respond, and to respond appropriately or not respond appropriately, as do we. And so even though the Israelites had pledged themselves to follow the Lord faithfully, they rebelled against him and in the process grieved the Holy Spirit. And this helps us to have some sense of, in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4:30, when it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit, it gives us a clearer picture of what might be involved there. It has the idea of being rebellious against the Lord as they were. We often offend the holiness of God when we rebel against him as well. So we offend his love when we grieve or hurt him by our responses. And so the type of behavior that the Lord expects of his people, whether we're talking about the Israelites of the Old Testament or us in the New Testament context, as those who are part of the church in our age, there is an expectation of submitting our will to him. And that's not a particularly easy thing to do on many occasions because we are self-willed. We have that ability that freedom to respond properly or not respond properly. We are not forced to respond. And so the Lord has an expectation. He wants us to respond to Him the way that He desires us to. That is, submitting ourselves to Him. And for us to accept the provision that He makes available for us. When He wants to provide the power and the enablement for us to have the strength to serve Him, as we allow the Spirit to take control, that's what He desires. Also, what we see here is reference to the three persons of the Trinity. We have the Lord God, Yahweh, reference. We have the angel of His presence. We have the Holy Spirit reference. And they are distinguished as three separate, distinct persons of the Trinity. That's important to note that as well. So the rebellion that these people engaged in caused the Lord to resist them, to fight against them. Instead of fighting for them, He brought those people into their lives, their situation, to cause them pain and trouble and trial so that they would recognize that they have gone the wrong way. And He wanted them to be responsive. And sometimes they would catch on, and sometimes not so quickly. And we have the same problem at times. The Lord resists sin in the world, then as now. And we need to be reminded of that from time to time. The Lord remained true to His word in spite of their rebellion. And that's the encouragement here. The Lord remembered what He had done for them. He did not forget the covenant relationship that He had made with Abraham and his seed after him, with all that had gone on throughout Israel's history. He is not abandoning them. And we've been reminded of that at various times, and it comes up again and again. And the people who were going through rebellious times needed to be reminded of that. That the Lord is true to His word. And they were being punished and disciplined for those things that they have done, that they had said, we will do all that the Lord says that we should do. And yet they did not. So he's demonstrating his character to them by noting that He is going to bring His people into a place of rest in the future in spite of their rebellion. So there is hope, there is encouragement that they need to take to heart. Then there's an urgent appeal for attention and response. Looking at verses 15 and 16, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart, and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless you are our Father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, he didn't know everybody who was going to be coming after him, and Israel does not acknowledge us, probably speaking particularly of a remnant at this time, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name. And here Isaiah is speaking for the people. The Lord's people requested mercy in their time of need, and they expressed concern for the Lord's attention. As they're going through discipline, and they had that many times, and sometimes we do as well, they're going, where have you gone? Why aren't you paying attention to us? They were looking for the Lord to give them pity, and they wanted Him to pull them out of their difficult times. But they were being rebellious and wayward. And so Isaiah now calls on the Lord to look down on them from his habitation, have pity on them, because they were feeling like the Lord was not expressing concern for them because he was allowing them to go their own way. And they didn't like the results of that, even though they essentially are going to be blaming it on the Lord. Because, like, you could have helped us, but you didn't. What's the deal? And so they're looking for the Lord to be responsive to him. Isaiah reminded God of his enduring relationship with Israel. He says, hey, don't forget, you're the father of your people. You are in relationship with them. You are the God of the covenant. You're the one who has put all this in place, that we are part of your program that you are bringing into reality. And you are the one who has, in times past, redeemed your people out of slavery. And there is another redemption that is anticipated. And, you are in relationship, so we want to see you come through for us. Then the last section here, verses 17 through 19. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servants' sake the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. They haven't had the land all that long. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. The temple had been destroyed, or was going to be, because it hadn't been yet when Isaiah was initially giving all of this, but he's speaking as though it had been. When we have become like those of old, over whom you have never ruled, those that he didn't have a relationship with, those you're treating us like we weren't in a relationship with you is the idea. Those who were never called by your name. So this last section, the Lord's people expressed complaint for neglect. They were filing a petition against the Lord. You have abandoned us. We are in a mess, and it's your fault because you could have done something about it. So the people projected blame on God for their waywardness. But we know that God is not responsible for human error. They have the freedom to respond appropriately. God does not cause people to sin. They sin by choice. James 1:13 reminds us that God does not tempt anyone to evil, but they are led away by their own lusts and desires. But some may suggest that, well, maybe Isaiah meant that God had made Israel to sin and hardened their hearts in a judicial sense. And we can understand that, because if we think about Romans 1:18 to 32, where three times in that passage it says God gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. He let them go their own way. They reap the consequence of the choices that they made. And if we think about our own context in our society today, and we think about how can people go as far as they have, as quickly as they have, down the road, the paths that they have gone down, and not realize it? Because God has given them over. He's let them go their own way. He's given them that choice. And so the Lord did not save them from their backsliding. They are suffering the consequences of their own choices because he gave them over. So then Isaiah called on God to return to his people. And the essence of this is they, as we all do, when we don't feel close to God, we think God moved. When we don't feel close to God, it's who moved? We are the ones, and that's the problem. And so the essence of the picture that's communicated here is really, they need to change their hearts. He had already communicated a few verses earlier the extent of God's loving kindness, his concern for them, and so they needed to change their hearts And the fortunate reality is God is in the business of changing hearts and lives, and he has provided the means by which that can come to pass by this servant, Messiah, the Christ, that we know, love, and appreciate as an exhibition of his loving kindness toward his people. There is simply a need to respond in faith, to trust Christ personally, and to recognize that he is the sufficient sacrifice for our sins, and the result is eternal life that we are assured of.